We're going to spend a few minutes this morning considering the topic of spiritual growth. We'll start off by laying just a very, discussing in a very broad sense, laying some foundation of what we're to be growing into as Christians, what we're to be striving towards. And then we'll also look at a few reminders of the importance of spiritual growth, how it is critical for the maintenance of our own personal faith, and how it is necessary for the health of our own congregation, of our local congregation, for each of us to grow spiritually. And then lastly, we'll spend a few minutes on what I think is one of the more difficult aspects of spiritual growth, and that is self-reflection, looking at ourselves and seeing and being honest with ourselves on where it is that we need to grow. Now, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about growing. We have passages that talk about transforming and renewing our minds, passages that talk about putting off the old and putting on the new, leaving behind the carnal and embracing the spiritual, leaving behind the things of this world and fixing our gaze upon the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A progression in knowledge and understanding of God's word and His will, going from being a learner of His will to being a teacher of His will, and developing a strong faith. Now, to narrow the scope a little bit this morning, we'll consider the word perfection that is often used to describe what we're to strive for that we find in the New Testament. When it's used in the word test in the New Testament, the word does not mean someone without fault. That's not how it's used in the New Testament. It means to be mature, someone who is complete, someone who is, in the terminology of the lesson we're using this morning, someone who has grown up. The writer of Hebrews talks about this perfection as a destination. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, the passage that Ed just read for us, it says, "Let us go on to perfection." Let us go on to perfection. So he's encouraging the people that he's writing to, and therefore us as well, to leave the place where they are currently and move towards perfection. And I love the visual that this language creates. It does not present this perfection or maturity as something that is obtained just by simply flipping a switch. It's a destination that we choose to set out for and we arrive at by taking one step, then another step, and then another step. It's a place that we are intent on going there. We plan our path and we diligently walk towards the goal. Now, obviously, this is not talking about a physical place, but a metaphorical place of knowledge, discernment, love, discipline, perspective, and steadfast faith. And we see these qualities listed in passages that talk about perfection in the New Testament. Remaining here in Hebrews, looking at the last few verses of chapter 5, as the writer lays out his criticism here for the brethren's lack of growth, he provides an indication of where they should be. Their knowledge should have moved beyond the elementary principles of the faith to the place where they themselves could be teachers. They should have taken the things that they had learned when they first accepted Christ, thoroughly understood them, so that they could then go on and speak to others about that truth. The writer there also says that they should be able to discern both good and evil. And they should have acquired this ability through experience. And not just by living through events, but by being cognizant of what is occurring so that they may discern, that they're actively being discerning, and by that action, they are learning how to discern more and more good from evil. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, during the Sermon on the Mount, Christ talks about us, about loving our enemies. And in verse 44, he says that in that chapter, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And he expounds on this some more in the following verses. And in verse 48, he says, concerning those who follow this instruction, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so we find here that there's an element of love to maturity. Love that is so deep that it allows us to love those who hate us or who persecute us. Not just our brothers and sisters, not just the people who also care for us, but those who persecute us. There is a maturity found in our love for our brothers and sisters. Certainly, you can see that in some of Paul's letters. The first letter to the Corinthians, where he's dealing with their division and their dysfunction and trying to get them to grow and mature beyond that. In contrast, we also have letters to the brethren in Thessalonica. And in that first letter, he commends their brotherly love, but encourages them to increase in it more and more. In his second letter to those same brethren, he talks about their love that abounds to one another. So there's an element to love in our maturity, growing in our love for one another, growing in our love for mankind as a whole, even those who hate us. In James chapter 3, verse 2, when James is talking about self-discipline, he says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body." So a perfect person is one who has disciplined his tongue and by extension his whole body, something that we all know is a very difficult thing to do. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 through 15, we find another aspect of maturity. Pardon me while I turn there to read those verses. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. We see there, Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid all hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." So in these verses, Paul outlines this mindset for Christians, where we are to focus on the heavenly. We're to leave behind the things of this world and focus on the eternal. And he says in the verse there that those who are mature think this way. That is their mindset for a mature Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, the last passage we'll look at before we carry on with our sermon. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Paul begins talking about how God has given gifts to the church so they may help one another grow. And part of the purpose of that growth is found in verse 14, where it says, "So that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wave of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." So our growth is to make us more secure in our faith. Our faith should be growing more and more. Now, there's a lot more that could be said on any of these passages. They're all lessons in among themselves. But I only bring them up this morning to establish the foundation that when we become Christians, there is a greater measure that we should be aspiring to. And that aspiration for growth should never end. When we come to Christ, our faith is not as strong as it could be. Our understanding of God's will has not yet reached the depths we could attain. Our resistance to temptation has not been fully developed. Our love for our brethren and even those who persecute us is not yet complete. But when does that ever change? When is our faith ever as strong as it could be? When have we reached the depths of knowledge of God's will that we could obtain? When is our resistance to sin fully developed? And when is our love for our brethren complete? Never is. It never is. That never changes in our life. It's true the moment we accept Christ, and it is still true the moment we go to meet Christ. When Paul talks about attaining perfection in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about it within the role of church and supporting our growth. And he says that our role in that continues until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, which man has obtained that measure? Which one of us will? Not a one of us. The only one who has is Christ. Ever. And yet that is our mark. Now, I don't believe God gave us an unattainable aim to discourage us or make us feel futility in our efforts. That's not what this is about. In fact, seeing how we always fall short of the mark helps us to know how much we need the Savior to fill the gap. Also, I think the goal is set before us in a way that there is always more to be done. There's always something more to strive for. There's always growth that can be attained. There's always something that we can do. And in a way, that's not futility at all. That's purpose. That gives us purpose. It allows us to grow, and that growth is critical to maintaining our faith. A few years ago, a brother spoke for a few weeks at Smart Road on this very subject, and I really liked the way that he began this study. He looked at nature and observed that if something is not growing, then it's dying in nature. He then made the parallel to our spiritual growth. If we're not growing spiritually, then what are we doing? Now let's think about this in a slightly different way for a moment. If someone is intent on growing spiritually, what kind of behavior are they going to exhibit? If they are seeking to increase their knowledge, what is that going to lead them to do? It's going to lead them to spend time in the Word, to consider the Word, to study the Word, to learn more of God's will. What else? If they are trying to discern good from evil, if they're actively trying to grow in that measure like it talks about in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, they will be circumspect about their surroundings. In order that they can do that, they will be in prayer to grow closer to the Father. They will be focusing on the heavenly and not the physical. Now contrast to someone who is not intent on growing. And they're probably not doing those things. To make another parallel to the natural world, growth requires consumption. And if that consumption is not taking place, what happens? Cut a part of a plant off, remove its access to nutrients, and what happens? It dies. It slowly withers and it dies. And it's hard to imagine a Christian having a different reaction. We remove the nutrients and what will happen? Well, growth is critical for our spiritual health. And not just in the beginning. Not just when we first accept Christ. We can't go to a place and plateau. We can't achieve a milestone of some sort and think that that's good enough. If we're not working on growing those attributes, then we're probably not paying attention to them at all. And if that's the case, we'll find ourselves withering. If we're not feeding our faith, the world will wear it down. It will wear it down. If we're not actively growing our knowledge, then what we have already learned will not be exercised. And if we're not exercising our senses to discern good from evil, more evil will creep into our lives. So we have to apply ourselves to this growth. Our own growth is not just critical to our faith. It's also very important to the faith of our brothers and sisters. And I'm going to start this point with a very big caveat. You and I will have little to no impact on the viability and the sustainability of God's church as a whole. The church will stand no matter what I do. God will make sure of that. I think that's one of the great lessons of the book of Revelation. The church is going to stand. But where our actions will certainly be felt is in our local congregations and any other brothers and sisters that we are around. Each of us has an impact in these circles, and I don't think there's any denying that. If you go through a little thought exercise with me, if you take two congregations, one filled with people who are devoted to growing spiritually and another congregation full of people who are not devoted to growing spiritually, you play that out 10 years and think about what you will have at the end of that 10 years. What kind of congregations will you have? You probably have two very different congregations, maybe only one congregation left. Now, obviously, there's a lot of speculation involved in this, and there's a lot of other variables that would play into this. I'm oversimplifying this, and please don't take this analogy too far. We're just considering the impact each of us has in our own congregation. And I think that is part of Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 12, he begins to compare the church congregation to a body that has different parts that serve different functions. And in verse 27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Members individually. And so we all make up the church. All of us here make up the congregation. All of us here make up the church. And yet, we are individuals. Individuals who will affect the collective. And growth is not just done on our own. It is a team effort within the church. I've already mentioned Ephesians chapter 4 a couple times in this lesson. I'll bring it up again because it presents this cycle of growth. In verse 11 in that chapter, he lists a series of roles or gifts that God has given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you have those offices who equip others to do what? What is their purpose? The work of the ministry, which is to what? Equip others. So there's this cycle that takes place in the church. So when we broaden out the picture of growth, we are all part of one cycle. And if we do not grow as individuals, then we risk breaking that cycle within the sphere of our influence, so to speak. If I don't commit to growth, then I will have less capacity to love my brethren, to serve them. Maybe my lack of effort to increase my knowledge will result in less ability to teach my brethren. My lack of growth may not be lighting a fire, so to speak. It may not be bringing anything down. But if my capacity to serve my brethren is less because of my decisions, then I'm taking something from them. We should be mindful on how the decisions we make today will impact who we will be in the future. Now, I can almost guarantee you that for each of us here, or I should say that each of us are here in part because of other people who have influenced us in our lives. I certainly know that I am. You know, I've spent my life leaning on people that are older and more spiritually mature than myself. I'm fortunate to have grown up in a situation where that was available to me. They've helped raise me, they've encouraged me, and I've been able to lean on their wisdom and their understanding for years. And I don't know who I would be without many of these people in my life. But the reality is, they won't always be there. And I was talking with a brother a few years ago about this, and I asked him, you know, what are we going to do when these people are gone? And he had the right response. He said, well, we have to become those people. And honestly, I find that thought a little intimidating because I've been blessed to know some great people in my life. And I don't know how I can aspire to be them. But just as I needed those people and their leadership and their example and their love and their care, their wisdom, their knowledge and maturity, there are going to be people in the future who need those things from other people as well. And we all need to be doing what we can to grow and prepare ourselves or continue to be those people that other people need us to be. And we should use these examples of people in our lives to inspire this growth. You know, we do have to be somewhat cautious of this. Paul did talk about the foolishness of comparing ourselves among ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. You know, we're not to use each other as measuring sticks. There's no value in that at all. But we can, and we should, look to one another for inspiration. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 in the ESV, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So the scripture tells us to look at our leaders, to look at other people, the life they live, and strive to imitate them. And I'm sure we all have people in our lives that we can look to for that inspiration, and we should. We should allow others to encourage us to grow. And in turn, we should also be looking for ways to encourage others to grow. And I think one of the best ways to figure out how it is that we can do this is to look at what others did to encourage ourselves to grow. You know, I can tell you what it was for me. For me, it was seeing the love and support a mature Christian could give me. I had that in my life, and I thought, I want to be able to do that for someone else. For me, it was relationships. It was those mature Christians, and even with my peers, who had the same mindset to grow, who had a desire to serve and study the Word. It was those relationships. People who invested in me, invested their time in me to care for me. And that is a great example of how we can help others to grow. To one, focus on our own growth. Secondly, to invest time and energy and effort into others, to build those relationships, and then look for those opportunities where we can encourage them. For the remainder of our lesson, let's return to considering our own personal growth. And one of the most difficult things about this, in my view, is that it requires us to be self-reflective. Whenever you set out to attain a goal, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, you first have to look at where you're at today. That is a constant no matter what you're doing, whether it's work, education, development in sports or hobbies, building something, growing something, whatever it is, you have to know where you are. You cannot know a path to a place without first knowing the starting point. I mean, what is it that you do when someone asks you directions on how to get somewhere? I mean, the first thing you usually ask them is, well, where are you coming from? Right? Because that dictates, in part, how you give them directions to get there. You've got to find out, where are you coming from? Where is the starting place? And so we ourselves have to find out where we are and look at ourselves to know where we are. Because we can look at the scriptures and we can see where we need to go. But we also have to be able to look at ourselves and see where we're at. And this can be so difficult because the easiest person to fool is ourselves. The scriptures are filled with examples of people who had fooled themselves. The Pharisees and King David are certainly two that immediately come to mind. And their particular delusions were very strong. Many of the Pharisees never got it. They never saw past themselves to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In the instance that I'm thinking of with David concerning Bathsheba, it took Nathan to tell an analogous story to get David to see what he had done wrong. Now, those may be a bit of extreme examples. And one that might be a little bit more relatable to us is the rich young ruler. Now, here's a man who seems to have had good intentions. It's kind of hard to tell sometimes when we're looking at scriptures, but he seems to have good intentions. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, he seeks Christ and he asks him, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? Now, Christ tells him to follow commandments, which the man acknowledges that he does. He follows those things. And then he asks, well, what is it that I lack? And it seems like a well-meaning, well-intentioned question. He's really trying to find out from the Lord what else he needs to do. And Christ pointed out his fault. Christ pointed out exactly what stood in his way. It was his riches, his world, really, when you think about it. The things he's surrounded by. He apparently lived for those things, and yet he didn't see that that was an issue. It's right there in front of him constantly, embedded in his life, and he didn't see that as an issue. And it gives me pause and worry sometimes, because I wonder, what is it in my life that is standing in my own way? What is in my life that is standing in my own way? Several passages where the scripture talks about growth, they speak in terms of leaving things behind. We've already mentioned one passage in Philippians chapter 3 that uses that language, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." It's the same kind of thought. There are certain things children do because they are child. They're children. They're childish things. And as we grow older, there are many things that should be left to make room for the responsibilities of life. And that's essentially what we're charged with doing in our spiritual life as well. There are worldly things that need to be put away to make room for the spiritual. There is a finite amount of our being. There's only so much of us to go around. There's only so much of our heart that we can give to other things, and there's only a finite amount of attention that we can give. And our goal should be to give those things to God, but we can't if there are other things taking up that space. And these things can take many forms. It can be sinful actions. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 where it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." It can also be just simple distractions in our lives, like what the rich young ruler had. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's no scripture that condemns wealth. But there are plenty of scriptures that condemn an incorrect disposition towards wealth. There are plenty of those things out there that we can have. It doesn't just have to be wealth, especially in our world. Things that aren't wrong in among themselves, but if they seat themselves in our heart in a way where God does not have the room that he should, then it's a problem in our lives. It's a problem. It's going to keep us from growing. And as the rich young ruler demonstrates, it can be difficult to see it. We don't necessarily have Christ standing in front of us to point this out. Or do we? Do we have Christ? And I think we do. Maybe not in the same way that the rich young ruler did. But we have the Word, and it has the power to do that. James chapter 1, verse 23 and 24 talks about the Bible as if it's a mirror that we can gaze into and see what it is that we should be, that we can contrast with ourselves. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes the Word as living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the divisions of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Discerns those things for us so that we can see that. It's the part of the purpose of the Word. And we have to take the thing that is available to us, the very thing that will, we have it, the thing that will help reveal what we need to change. We just need to avail ourselves to it. Mary Heaton Vorst, an early 20th century journalist and author, once told Sinclair Lewis, "The art of writing is the art of applying the seat of the pants to the seat of the chair." And the lesson, of course, being if you have to sit and apply yourselves to it. And that's what we need to do with the Word. We have to apply the seat of our pants to the seat of our chair and actually sit there and get into it and look at it and see what it is that the Word says to us. And then we have to be open to it and honest with ourselves. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says our self-reflection should be done with sobriety. "For I say, though the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And the context of the passage does not exactly fit with what we're talking about this morning. Romans chapter 12, he's more talking about finding your place in a congregation, what your gifts are, and applying those gifts to the work of the church. But the broader context is that self-reflection requires us to look at ourselves objectively, to think soberly, as he says here. And to think soberly means to think with clarity, that our thoughts are not obstructed by pride, as he indicates in this passage, to think of yourself more highly as you ought. It's not obstructed by emotion, by self-interest and self-desire. It is thoughts that see the facts and the truth for what they are, where you see yourself with clarity. And that's what the Scripture will help us do. That's what the Word will help us to do. And once we see it, we have to be willing to accept it. And we can see that sometimes it's costly. You know, the rich young ruler went away shaking his head because he loved what he should give up. But often, those are the things that we need to give up the most in order to grow spiritually. At this point in time, we're going to offer the gospel invitation. If you are here this morning and you would like to accept Jesus Christ, or if there's anything else that this church can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.